I confess to you, I feel like my knees are knocking more than normal. There's a bit of that every time I stand in front and I share God's word and I have my Bible open. But today, I guess I feel a little bit like other eyes are watching. Maybe they're too busy in heaven to pay much attention, but the likes of the reformers that did so much for us. And regardless of your understanding of church history and of your personal appreciation for their sacrifice, I hope that today God will remind you of deep, lasting, enduring truths that we still believe because of their dogged determination, that we snap back to the truth. Let's just throw the biggest word out this morning that bugs some of you, the word history. Okay, so history is a big word, right? And boring too, if we'll be honest, to some people. Not everybody, but some. And it is, of course, the study of past events. That's what the word history means. So when we look at history, we're looking back. We're going over our shoulder to what happened before. Now, that's why it's a big word. The past then refers to absolutely everything that occurred prior to this moment, to the present, right? So we're looking back to a big game in Houston last night. That's history, right? If you're a Dodger fan, it's good history, right? If you're a Raider fan, you have to go further back for victories, okay? You get the idea here. But if you're one of those people that say, well, you know, but there is a point at which I can drive my stake in the ground and say, no, that's the start of history. Okay? And maybe you're even inclined to say, well, that's of course Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you would say that, you would actually be incorrect. Surprised? Well, don't be, because God existed long before. In fact, God has always existed. I'm not getting a go on this bad boy. Cliff, is it working? Can you all see the... Okay, everybody's good. All right, so the pointer is working. Here we go, let's try it again. There we go. This is the only psalm written with the human author Moses. Okay, and Moses had this to say when it comes to this God that some people would say, well, no, you know, the beginning, Genesis 1:1. Well, not really, because before the mountains were born, that would be Genesis chapter 1. And before they were, he brought forth the whole world, before, those two words are important, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Meaning you have always been here. That's the beginning of, we could say, recorded history. So, by definition, history requires some qualifier along the way. We might say recent history and be more descriptive. We might say distant history, and that too describes what we're thinking about. Even ancient history can find people thinking, wow, that's probably way, way, way back. And that would be accurate. So we have another expression that is often linked to history. And we would say it has to do with a moment in time when history was made. Okay? People see that moment and they look back on that and they even say that day, history on this day was made. When we say history was made, we're referring to a special event that occurred. And, you know, you can make your list. Landing, walking on the moon. Big day and history was made. I was thinking of December 17th. You have to go all the way back to 1903 in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, when brothers Wilbur and Orville Wright Wilbur and Orville, they weren't friends of mine, you understand. Wilbur and Orville Wright in Kitty Hawk soared, pardon the pun, into history books as the first humans to fly, four times that day, in fact. And they're very brief flights, but the first motorized airplane in Kitty Hawk. And people said then and say now, history on that day was made. It was a big deal. Here's one that I thought about this week because of something I was doing with my son. October 17th, 1989. Anybody remember that day? In particular, what happened that day? I'm sorry? Earthquake in the Bay Area. And why was I watching? That's right. Many of you were watching, and it was game 3. Game 3. The first two happened elsewhere, and now San Francisco, first game. Just about to have the tip-off. That's basketball, actually. The opening first pitch. And the earth shook and shook and shook some more. 6.9 earthquake. And it happened to be a special on TV, probably celebrated because it's World Series time, right? You know, that week or two or three in the year where actually people pay attention to baseball. Anyway, so move on. That day is a day that stopped everybody in their tracks. Among other things, the freeway pancaked over on the East Bay side in Oakland, in that area. And terrible, terrible suffering ensued. The only reason San Francisco didn't burn to the ground again was they were able to pump seawater through fireboats because all the lines were broken. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, Trevor and I were watching this show. It's World Series week and all. And I got excited. I remember where I was. Debbie and I were in Southern Cal. All of the world knew about it. All the world was watching as that game was about to go, and then it was stopped because of this, oh my goodness, and you could hear the voice of the announcers talking sort of hysterically about what is this happening. And so I got excited. I'm telling Trevor about this man that we knew at the church I came from who owns the largest concrete demolition company in the world. And he boasts in his company that we can have concrete demolition equipment on the scene of a disaster within 24 hours anywhere in the world. And it's true. And guess who got the call minutes after the earthquake? And who rolled massive machinery into place that just literally consumes concrete? So I'm excited. I'm telling Trevor all about this. And I started to notice a look, and he's trying to sound interested, right? But he's a little bit distracted and kind of annoyed. And then there's this pause, and he goes, Dad, that actually happened 4 years before I was born, right? And so my memory's a little faint, Dad. You get it, right? I'm thinking, pay attention better next time or something. But so our conversation made me think about how quickly historically huge events, and that was, ask anybody that lived there, that was a day that they remembered. But how quickly historically huge events can be ignored and forgotten altogether if you weren't there or you weren't alive. So today just happens to be one of those events. 500 years ago, history was made. October 31st, 1517. 500 years ago in this little village, let's call it, of Wittenberg, Germany, a 34-year-old monk made a permanent mark on church history, much like I was thinking this week of that lone figure that no one really knows the name to, who stood in front of a column of tanks in Tiananmen Square in 1989. Remember that person? There's still not credible information on what happened to them or the tank that stopped in the standoff. Much like that moment 500 years ago, you have this monk who answered to the name Martin Luther. And today I want us to talk about what happened as a result of he and others, known as the Protestant Reformation or the Protestant Rebellion, depending on who you ask. Now, some in Rome, of course, insisted, in the Roman Catholic Church in the time, it insisted it was a rebellion and it must be crushed. So I want to point out two or three takeaways when we get to that point from the Reformation. But let me start this way because the Bible informs us. Matthew chapter 16 or Acts 2, depending on where you want to land, is the official beginning of the church. Okay, Matthew 16 is that scene where Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And Peter answered correctly, you're the God, you're Christ, you're the Messiah. And he says, you've answered correctly, Peter, and you will be the rock, and I'm going to build my church beginning now. My paraphrase, Matthew 16, you can read it. And then in that exchange, some would correctly say the church began. Little tiny seed, but it came on in earnest when the Holy Spirit showed up, very crudely put. He rocked the world in Acts chapter 2. That would be the other biblical reference. And in Matthew 16 and Acts 2, this thing was birthed, known as the church. It's a gathering of God's people. It was not a building. It wasn't known to be a building in those days. And we're off track when we start referring to the church as a place or a building. It's a movement of a kingdom made up of God's people. Which means if you know Jesus, you're part of that movement. You're part of the church. So it happened all the way back then. And then let me get right into some historical seeds of this Reformation. By the Middle Ages, and that's a widespread of years, from about the 6th century, 500 BC or AD to 1200, so Middle Ages, by that short amount of time after the church was begun, it had quickly lost its way. There's all sorts of false teaching had found a home in the church. There's a reason for that. A major contributing factor was very limited availability of the scripture to the common person. The average person, how many have a Bible in some form? Hold it up right now if you would. Okay, that did not happen in those days, okay? If a cleric, a rector, or whatever you want to call the pastor, priest, or whoever stood up and said, hey, show me your Bible, there would be no hands in the air. In fact, it would be risky to do so. So in that day, the only Bible that was available was in the Latin language. To compound the problem, an edict was issued in Toulouse, France, in 1229. An edict was a decree by the authorities, which was the church, that said no person other than a priest could even own a Bible. So if you were found with a Bible, you were in a heap of trouble. You say, oh, how big a deal could that be? Remember separation of church state? Not then. You had terrible troubles on your hands if you were found in violation of this Council of Toulouse, 1229. So here we are, 1,200 years after Jesus began this movement, where the very words of God are not in the hands of the people. And a major early figure of the Reformation was one 16-year-old from Oxford. His name, John Wycliffe. He's before Luther and another one you're going to meet in just a moment, John Huss. But John Wycliffe was a brilliant young man. At 16 years old, he entered his doctoral program. He studied for 12 years and received his doctorate. So he's 28 years old, and he is smart as a whip. God had gifted him with understanding, and Wycliffe in the day was known as the morning star of the Reformation. Just like a morning star, it's the first star to appear in the morning, and on this, the morning of the Reformation, historians look back to this one, John Wycliffe, and say, God used you powerfully, and this is how it happened. Wycliffe was this brilliant scholar, and he understood what I just captured about the Latin. It was in the form of the Vulgate, this Latin Bible, which was probably somewhere around the size of this Bible. This big, 8-inch wide, very heavy version. But more daunting than that was the fact that it was in a language no one could relate to, except Wycliffe. And Wycliffe steps up and says, wait a minute, there is huge ignorance at this time as well, because the priests themselves did not know Latin. There was a great gap in the clergy. So not only was the Bible not permitted in the people's hands, those that were supposed to be the ones that would explain it couldn't read it. You see the storm gathering here? And so people would come to church and they'd hear a preacher talk his stuff, maybe from memory at best, but there's no declaration, thus saith the Lord. It had long disappeared. But this time, it was bad. So this Latin Vulgate, which was in existence from the 4th century, is the one that was translated by Wycliffe into the English language, the language of the people. Keep in mind, it was a Latin translation. It was not the original. By the way, as a point of today reference, there's a group that bears the name of its founder, the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Familiar with them? Their purpose is to put the language of the Bible into every single language on planet Earth. They have hundreds, actually thousands now, and they're closing in on their goal where the Bible is written in every known language in the world, thanks to the continuing commitment of those that bear the name John Wycliffe, Wycliffe Bible Translators. Meanwhile, across the English Channel in Prague, what was known as Czechoslovakia, another player in the pre-Reformation was Pastor John Huss. John Huss was hugely influenced by Wycliffe. He loved what he saw, and he read it with great passion and fervor. We now have a Bible that we can understand. But he was critical, too, and saw the desperate need for the Scriptures to be in the language of the common man, translated from their original, not the Latin. Remember, that's 4th century. So Huss steps further back in time and finds the original translations, which are in Greek and Hebrew, Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New. And he set out to translate that into English. In the process of doing so, he discovered a great many distortions, as you might guess a person would. If what I just said earlier, without the Bible and without any bold declaration of God's word, was true, and it was, then you can imagine that when somebody finally unearths the true Bible, sort of like Ezra the prophet in the Old Testament, you find yourself shocked at how far we've drifted off point. That's what happens when we stop following God's word, when we start to make up our plans our way, or draw conclusions about God without his truth. So Huss, shocked by this, and it was fairly well known that he was beginning to unearth distortions and discrepancies and corruption. He's ordered then to be silent or face trial as a heretic. Huss declared fearlessly, "I'm surrounded by many and powerful enemies, but I place my hope in my Redeemer. If my death is necessary to his history and to your spiritual profit, Let him grant me that I suffer it without sadness and fear. Huss was a short time later burned at the stake because he refused to recant. And it's said that the torn out pages of the Wycliffe translation was actually the kindling that began the fire. These people were not to be reckoned, were not to be trifled with. The powers were great in that day. Huss's last recorded words were these: in 100 years, as he was tied to the stake, preparing to die for his faith, in 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed. Are you seeing the dating here? 1415, almost to the day, 100 years later, on October 31st, 1517, a young monk described as the last angry man took the stage. His name, Martin Luther. I got chills. And he was aghast. And he was outraged by the widespread corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. Most vividly practiced by the priests in the corrupt practice of the sale of indulgences. It was the teaching that certain sins could be, the punishment could be assuaged by certain payments. But let me put it in really practical, ugly terms, and it was the reality. You could sin real bad and feel real bad about it. You could be carrying around this sense of burden from the guilt of your sin. John 16 makes that point. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when we do sin, even now, there's this conviction of our soul for good cause. Because the Holy Spirit says, it's not good. I'm going to clean you up. All day long, David said, I kept silent about my sin, Psalm 32. And when I did that, you ever done that? You sin and you cover it up and you hope like crazy no one saw you? Anybody want to raise their hand? I'll raise mine. I do that every single time I sin. It's my instinct. Thanks, Adam. Right? That's what we do. And Psalm 32 says, when we do that, deep, destructive things happen in our soul. All day long I kept silent about my sin and my body withered away, says David. Then I confessed my sin and said, this is nuts. He didn't really say that, but you get the idea. I confessed my sin and said, God, have your way with me, and he cleansed me completely. But these cells of adult indulgences were people that came to that same conviction, only in their case, because of the ubiquitous power, the omnipresent power of the Roman Catholic Church, they went to their priest. And a deal was made. You can have this punishment absolved through payment. You see where this goes? The bigger the sin, the bigger the payoff. And Luther went crazy, or so they said. He went postal, we would say. Luther was not about to stand by and watch that corruption take place, because it left people unforgiven in deep bondage, and he could see the darkness. Luther, incensed, took his complaints to a very public place, a church, the Wittenberg Church, and he posted them Tuesday morning. He posted 95 protests of corruption. A comparison has been made between the anger of Luther and Jesus. Remember I referred to Luther? The historians call him the last angry man. Well, before him was Jesus. And you say, no, he was gentle. No, he was an angry man. for good cause. You say, well, what's that look like? Here's what it looks like in Matthew 21. It is written, my house is meant for prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Jesus said those words as he screamed at the people who had lost their way spiritually and had turned a place of holy, reverent worship into this place of swinging deals. He was angry because he knew that things were not as they ought to be or as God intended them to be. Similarly, Luther confessed this. I never work better than when I'm inspired by anger. When I'm angry, I can write, I can pray, I can preach well, for then my whole temperance is quickened. My temperament is quickened. My understanding is sharpened, and my mundane vexations and temptations depart. End quote. Luther, courageous conviction drew the ire of the Pope of the day, Pope Leo X, who condemned Luther's writings as heretical 3 years after he posted them that early that morning, the 95 Theses. It was a pivotal day in history. He was given a final chance to renounce his teachings, and this is how he refused his words. Unless I am convinced by proof from Scripture. What a great way to start. Unless I'm convinced by proof of Scripture or plain and clear reason and argument, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Amen. Here I stand, I could do no other. Are words to emulate, y'all. I got to thinking about those. Those are words alongside courageous people that cover the pages of God's Word. Go back to Joseph in Genesis, and then Moses. And then Joshua comes along, and David, and Goliath, and that whole scene. And then Elijah, and the prophets of Baal, and wicked Jezebel and Ahab. These are courageous people. And then Esther, she was certain to die for what she stood for such a time as this. And then Mary. The list is long of people that were courageous and didn't just cave. You throw in Peter, and then you throw in Paul, and you throw in a whole list all the way to Jesus. We can add the name, I think, of the reformers, including Luther himself. He did not retract nor renounce what was eternally true, and people neither should we. The waves beat against us constantly. That say, are you sure you got that right? Sure that's what God has to say? Yes, I'm sure. What I've just said is perhaps Luther's greatest legacy. In the repeated words of God to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And fittingly, the next words, do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Settle who you are and what you believe in Jesus. Settle that this is God's word and it's eternally true and nothing has changed about it ever. When we do, the Lord our God will be with us to fortify us in the fight. And we, like Luther, can say, here I stand, I can do no other. To this lesson of Luther's and the Reformers, let me add a couple of core and enduring truths embraced by the Reformers. This would be something you could write down and research on your own. It would be worth your time. There were five sola statements. Sola means alone. The first would be sola gratia. Sola gratia. It means salvation is by grace alone. Sola grace, grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. Here's the deal. Not many denied that grace was necessary in the day, but few believed that it was sufficient to save. Most everybody go, yeah, grace is a good thing. Make sure and have a splash or a scoop. But very few said, no, that's sufficient. Common false teaching of the time was that grace was good, but not good enough to save. You ever thought that way? Probably not, but ever practiced that? More of us would have to admit, yeah. Yeah, we kind of practice that. Reformers held that salvation, as taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, is by grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Sola gratia. Second, sola fide. People are justified by God by faith alone. Fide, faith. Faith alone. In the time of the Reformation, a distorted doctrine was taught that the church, that salvation was a result of a combination of things. It was faith, but it required things like indulgences and baptisms and certain other beliefs. You hear here, Jesus plus, instead of Jesus, period. That was the correction there. Sola fide. Reformers insisted that salvation was not earned, but people are saved by faith alone. For we maintain, Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man or woman is justified by faith alone. That's huge. And right now, some of you are sitting higher in your chairs because a load just got lifted. It should. Thirdly, sola Christos. People have access to God through one priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 tells us this. The twisted teaching of the time was that priests and popes were necessary for people to have access to God. You could not go to God on your own. Don't even try it. See why this day is huge? That's not true, people. Jesus, concluded the Reformers, is the only way. The Bible states it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. God wants all his people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ. One God, one humanity, and one man who is a mediator between God and man, Jesus. Jesus. Fourthly, sola scriptura. That's what's on display here today. The Bible and not the church tradition or divine authority claimed by the Pope. The Bible is the only source of authority for the Christian. You hear me declare things boldly and with conviction, and the only reason I do is because I take a stand that God has said it and that settles it, whether or not I agree with it. That's a big deal. All scripture I quoted earlier is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman, the person of God, the servant of God, may be thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good deed. And then finally, sola Deo gloria. God is the only deserving one to receive praise. No person is to receive praise, as the Apostle Paul insisted, telling of his own life. Here is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. In other words, don't shrug this off. Don't say, as some have said, well, that applies to you, Paul, but not to me. This is 2017, not, you know, AD 50. No. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of those. But for that reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, so that in my life, so as you watch it work in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. In other words, the application is made. It's for you and me. And then he finishes, so now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Sola Deo Gloria. Amen and amen. So much more could be said. But to the person, Philip Melanchthon, Zwingli, Calvin, Huss, William Tyndale, on and on the list of greats, they shared something in common. I'm reaching for a book to show you. I don't let this out of my sight, but it's a powerful book. It's called Our Christian Heritage, and in it are stories of these reformers. The incredible way God brought us back to him through them. But we're going to close our service today with a powerful song by Martin Luther. Because in this song, a truth is revealed. These people understood that they were fighting not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 makes that point clearly. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against really dark forces. Spiritual forces of wickedness, in fact. That's where the fight is. And they understood that. And they understood that if they're to take a stand that's wildly unpopular, today you and I take similar stands, don't we? I mean, you say you're a Christian, you whisper it in most circles today at work. You don't want to get sideways with somebody. They could be offended. Well, in that day, you took a stand for who Jesus is and what his word is about and the authority of his word, and that salvation is not through the church, it's directly through Jesus, and you were at risk for losing your life. How could it get that dark? I'll tell you how it can get that dark, is the devil himself loves to twist and turn and create havoc out of clear, compelling truth. And so God became very much a fortress, a mighty fortress to these reformers. To the individual, they understood that their fight was big, and the stakes included death itself for holding to the truth of who God is. So this morning I'm going to invite you to join in a this will be powerful. I heard him practicing and it moved my soul. That God is our mighty fortress. Hold on to the gains of the Reformation that took us back to who God is and what God says. It will be a fight for you, maybe not quite with the outcome potentials as it was for them. It's worth singing with fresh fire. So as ushers are going to come, they're going to gather your prayer requests and your offering. And that, I want to invite you to really pour your heart. Let God touch your soul as he reminds you and me that he is our mighty fortress. Let's stand together and sing this final song.